tight as per our bylaws. I announced last Tuesday that the annual meeting is going to be next Sunday. This will constitute the second official announcement that we have to give. And normally the meeting is simply for the purpose of reviewing the previous year, providing the financial statements and all of that, things that we may have bought and dealt with, the website and these kinds of things. But this year we will be, because there will be a vote on a new deacon, that has to be included as part of the announcement. So we're not just meeting for the annual meeting, but there will be a vote. It will be a private, secret ballot, because there are certain things in the Constitution that we mandated have to be private. So elections and all of that would be one of those. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship here, and let's continue on. Again, we're talking about a distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer in time that will ultimately be manifested in eternity. That going forward, there will be some distinctions that will be evident, apparently, in heaven. So B, subpoint B, those that are positive are willing to expose themselves continually to the truth, while those that are negative do not. This manifests the underlying conflict that already exists between adjusted believers and maladjusted believers. And while it, in the ideal world, we would not want conflict with anybody necessarily, particularly if they're believers, but if they're maladjusted and they don't want to deal with it, we're never really going to have fellowship either. So it's kind of a double-edged sword. While we would like for people to get their act together, the fact that they don't makes them candidates for separation, so that becomes an issue then because of their behavior. Not what we would necessarily want. So C, when dealing with believers, one must accept and honor the assessment that comes from Christ and acknowledges that you will know them by their fruits. Matthew chapter 7. Uh, 16 and 20. And as we recognize, and we've got a verse coming up here in 2 Timothy as well. Number one, we know that the church is infiltrated by unbelievers, and probably pretty early on. That this wasn't something that took forever to get done. And we also know there's a distinction, a huge distinction, between those who are positive, those who are ultimately part, that have been selected by God in eternity past, elected to salvation, and will hear the gospel and will believe. But they are definitely in the minority. That's the narrow gate. And he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. I'm not sure what's going on there, but that doesn't look right. Okay, that was verse 13. But beware of false prophets. I wanted verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Well, this is the same idea as what was taught in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are sons of the devil that have infiltrated the church. And while the servants in the parable asked the master, do you want us to go out and rip the tares out now? And he said, no. He said, let them grow together until the harvest. And otherwise you might damage the crop and we wouldn't have a good crop. But let them grow together in the harvest and then we'll separate them out at the future point. And basically that is a teaching that the church is going to continue under this throughout its history, until such time as the judgment will be rendered, and that will be ultimately at the end by the Lord himself. Bema seat for believers, great white throne for unbelievers. So enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and narrow is the way that leads to life. I'm sorry, I got back on that verse again. My text keeps acting up here. And anyway, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're wolves. Now, we got another situation, and again, this will be coming up in Timothy. What about negative believers within the church teaching false doctrine? as opposed to unbelievers in the church teaching false doctrine or whatever they're trying to do. You've got both situations that are going to exist throughout the church age. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. No, they're not. Nor are figs gathered from thistles, are they? And again, he phrases this question in such a way as to expect a negative answer. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And then verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. You are able to evaluate people accurately with the doctrine that you have and evaluating what you can see. You can't evaluate the mental attitude. That's off limits. But you don't know the mental attitude anyway. But you can certainly see the deeds. Let your light so shine before men. If you can't see the deeds, how do we know our light is shining? As we seek to hopefully be good witnesses to anyone who would come across us and all that. So there, verse 16 and then verse 20, you will know them by their fruit. So D, it is clear from Revelation 3, 14 through 18, that Jesus Christ makes distinctions between believers based on his observations. Now, the one thing we can safely say is that his observations are perfect. He has the full benefit of omniscience. He knows everything. He has the full benefit of the mental attitude tape. He can read that. We can't. And so he knows everything about every believer. Revelation 3, and this is in the church of the Laodiceans. To the church of the church in Laodicea, write. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. By the way, that word Laodicea means the rights of the people, the power of the people. It means much as our term democracy. Same thing, just about. This is not a good thing, by the way. The people, when left to themselves, cannot run anything, is the sad reality. God knew all this. This is why God provided and instituted both a royal chain of command, where there is a way for people to serve the Lord honorably and to fall into that chain of command. And he also instituted an establishment chain of command, a government. Government is the work of the Lord. All the people that want to express their anarchy and protest the government and fight against the laws of the land, number one, they're anarchists, but they're going to pay the price at some point. And a couple of them did, and good. I'm glad they did. You want to get out and you want to take on armed federal agents, go for it. Maybe you'll fly or you'll die. And I don't have any problem with people defending themselves, number one. And that reality needs to wake people up. But see, the problem is we now live in a country of anarchists. And this is going to destroy the country, given enough time. We've got all kinds of problems. Don't even get started on all the problems this country faces. And I'm talking about spiritual problems, not just the physical things that we face. So this business of the rule of the people, no, that's not a good thing at all. And most Americans, sadly, or many of them, I know, don't understand that this is not a democracy. It never was a democracy. It's a constitutional republic. And that's way different. And so the fact is, most Americans aren't even cognizant of the nature of their country. They're out protesting. Well, that's what you need. A bunch of misguided people who really don't understand reality trying to straighten things out. That won't work. So the Amen, he says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. But when he says, I know their deeds, obviously he gets to their actual, not just their function, but their nature. That they actually now have a lukewarm nature. Not just that their deeds are lukewarm, but it's an expression of that nature. I wish that you were cold or hot. And I think if you ask him, you know, directive will, hey, what would you really like? Well, he would rather them be hot, I would think. But the fact is, because they're lukewarm, they don't see the danger that they're in. They developed a comfortable form of Christianity that allows them to essentially rejoice in their details and their prosperity, all the while missing out on the greater realities of spiritual prosperity. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Projectile vomiting for the Lord. This is how he feels about believers who are this way. And this is the danger. This is the challenge we all face. Because in these last days, the church has been consumed with lukewarmness. There are no doctrinal distinctives hardly out there among people at all any longer. The ecumenical movement of let's all get together in the name of Jesus and we'll get on the mountaintop and give everybody a Coke. We'll have unity. That doesn't work that way. That's not the way the world works at all. I will spit you out of my mouth because you say, and here's what they think of themselves. I am rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And so they mistakenly equate physical prosperity with spiritual prosperity. And they're not the same. Not the same at all. Spiritual prosperity comes as a result of the Word of God working and dwelling within the inner man and being built up. Physical prosperity can come to anybody. There are all kinds of stories out there about the person that was just in the right place at the right time and made millions. Not because they were smarter or better than anybody else, more talented or any of that. Just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Now, there are other people who legitimately do things and make lots of money because they're smart, they're talented, they're whatever they have to be. But again, to mistake physical prosperity for spiritual prosperity is downright stupid. They're not the same. But you do not know. You do not, haven't figured out yet. And I suspect he uses oida. I was a little shocked. I thought he might use gnosko here. But you don't know. You don't have the knowledge that I have about you. And that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind, and naked. You don't see reality properly. That's the nature of the lukewarm believer. So I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. So that you may become rich. Again, there's a lot of it doesn't follow in here. If you're poor, how can you buy gold? That doesn't seem to fit. Well, because it's not literal gold. It is the gold of sound doctrine, and the fact that gold, these doctrines, are refined by fire means they've been tested. They've been tested in the crucible of human experience and found to work. So that you may become rich. If you want to really be rich, you need to be rich in the Word of God. You may be rich in other things, but those things ultimately are going to go by the wayside. This can stick with you for eternity. I advise you to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself. That cures the naked thing. That the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. White garments are, again, the gold is the sound doctrine. Purified by fire. White garments are righteous deeds, that you live out the righteousness of Christianity. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That cures the blind part. And the reality here is the eye salve is analogous to the working of the Holy Spirit. He is the anointing that teaches us all things. The physical anointing like eye salve is a picture of that, though. And he says that. Over in 1 John, that you have the Spirit who teaches you all things. You have no need for other people to teach you. But that's not to be taken that I don't need a pastor or a church. I mean, that's how some believers took it. They just isolated on that verse. See, I've got the Holy Spirit. I can interpret the Bible on my own. I don't need to know the languages or study or hermeneutics or any of that. God, the Holy Spirit, will just give me the truth no matter how ignorant I am. Well, that's not the way to approach the Bible. That's not the way to approach anything. Would you approach any discipline like that? Not if you're going to be successful, you wouldn't. So it is clear that he makes distinctions based on his observations. The reality by which Jesus Christ makes his assessment is the work/deeds of those he examines. And he always judges with righteous judgment. He alluded to that back in John 7. John 7:24, and this is where he when he essentially commands us not to do something, it is tantamount to saying, I don't do this, and I don't want my children doing this. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Again, make your evaluations based not only on what you see, but try to take other factors into consideration, but always knowing that your judgments can't read the mental attitude. That's where the line is drawn. And we just read Revelation 3:15. He is the righteous judge. Two, Jesus Christ distinguished between the two extremes that exist in the church. The cold believer who rejects Bible doctrine entirely, manifesting maximum negative volition to the truth, and the hot believer who makes Bible doctrine his priority and exhibits maximum intake and application of the same. And as long as I could keep up the pace, we had for years 5 Bible classes a week. It was more rigorous. It was more challenging. But now I've gotten to the point where I've went to see the eye doctor. This may be something you want to pray about. Because I'm having more trouble seeing at night. And he said, well, if you get contact lenses, you know, that would help you see better at night. I said, yeah, I know. I used to have contact lenses. I wore them. I know you see better at night with those. And I said, but then I pastor a church, and when I get there, I can't see my computer or my notes. And he said, well, just buy you another pair of glasses. If I'm going to have to pay for contacts and buy another pair of glasses, how about we just fix these? But again, I understand, you know, and it's probably those who come up from the south, I don't know how it is from the north, but things down south, down 301, some of that is so poorly lit, I'm surprised there aren't more wrecks out there. Other of it is pretty well lit. You get down around State Road 70, it's pretty good. But getting down there, it's pretty dark at night. And I've had people recently, I had somebody almost step out in front of me, dressed all in dark clothing, in the middle of the night trying to walk into the road. That will get you killed. And then somebody has to live with your stupidity over that. Stay out of the road at night, really, unless there's some real reason to be out there. So again, some people are going to make this their priority. I want to keep the 4 classes just as long as we're physically capable of doing it. It is becoming an increasing challenge. And some of it is not just the study teach thing. It's the things, it's the worries and cares of this world that pile up as you get older and older. You got more and more things you have to deal with. More doctor's appointments, more this, more that, more tests. Seems like they're always wanting to do a new test for something. But that's a part of aging. You know, we're all going to face it. So we try not to gripe and complain about it. That doesn't glorify God. Well, 3, verse 16 targets believers/churches that attempt to take a middle ground between the two extremes of cold or hot. Jesus Christ bases his evaluations on their works, which must be works that he rejects. I mean, when he says right out of the chute there, I know your deeds. And the implication is these deeds do not please him. That you're neither cold nor hot. There's something about these deeds is not pleasing. The lukewarm believer doesn't please the Lord. It's just that simple. And the lukewarm believer tries to ride the fence between wanting to just do his own thing without apart from doctrine and then trying to give enough lip service to doctrine to keep everybody happy. Well, that's no way to live in general, and it's certainly no way to live spiritually. So he rejects those works that do not qualify as divine good production. Those works that do not qualify as divine good production and must fall into the category of human good. Human good doesn't glorify God. That's one of the things that will be burned at the bema. People do a lot of nice things, especially around the holidays. You see it all the time every year, same as I do. They're out, we're going to do nice things, buy toys for kids, blah, blah, blah. Then the rest of the year, no, nothing. They're not really often dealing with that. They can do nice things, but does it glorify God? Is it done from the Spirit? Is it things that are done in fellowship? All of those things are necessary to divine good. So he declares that these types of believers are spiritually lukewarm in his view, and employs an anthropopathism to emphatically express his revulsion toward them. This is pretty strong language. When he says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, that's a pretty graphic metaphor for the how displeased he is. I don't know that you could say much worse than this. You literally make the Lord sick, the lukewarm believer, who won't pay the price to pursue doctrine, but won't abandon everything and all and go out and say maybe pursue paganism or idol worship or something else. They want to kind of just keep it in the status quo. And that doesn't seem good. So it is evident, again, the fact here that the type of believer does not set well with God causes him to vomit him out of his mouth, suggesting an unpleasant rejection by Jesus Christ. Now, this is not, again, loss of salvation. We've just covered that. You can't lose your salvation. This isn't saying. But what he does say, those whom I love. And the implication is he loves these people. I reprove and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. And so the reality is, and of course this is a verse 20 that's taken out of context, the fundamentalist. I heard this I don't know how many times as a gospel presentation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice, this is a church, this is not an unbeliever. This is a church of believers that have kind of essentially locked him out. Why is he outside knocking at the door? He's not welcome inside, truly. Not in a lukewarm church. If anyone opens, hears my voice and opens the door. This is an individual. This is now down not just to the whole church, but any individual within the church. I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And we will have fellowship. And if you will break from this lukewarmness, that's the thing. Is those who have adopted this are very comfortable. You know, it's the old thing you see, said it before, you put a frog in a pot of water and then you just gradually turn the temperature up until you got boiled frog. Who wants boiled frog? I don't. But that's the thing. You get it, you don't start it hot or cold. You start it lukewarm and you try to kind of keep it there. And this puts people at ease, unfortunately. So it should be evident that these are believers that go to church, read their Bible, and are engaged in the overt motions of the Christian way of life. Among these are, one, those that stay in ministries, that are not committed to the teaching of sound doctrine, verse by verse in context, seeking to communicate the whole purpose of God. I had some friends back when I first got saved, and of course you lose, you know, your unbelieving friends, a lot of them you lose when you get saved. But then I had a similar situation when I got on sound doctrine. When I first got saved, I wanted everybody to know how to get saved. Well, when I got on sound doctrine, I thought, well, everybody's going to want this. Everybody wants the truth, right? Not so much. Not as much as you think they do. Matthew 5, 18 and 19. So when I got on sound doctrine, I had some friends that were believers, good friends, that we had been close. We weren't just, you know, not just acquaintances, casual acquaintances or anything. But we were close believers, close friends, brothers under the skin in that regard. And then when I presented them the truths about sound doctrine, they couldn't wait to get in the opposite direction. They couldn't go. And one of them, I still remember, I had a friend named Kenny. And Kenny told me, well, I know this is true. I can see that the doctrine here is correct. But he said, my wife will never embrace it, so no. And so he caters to his wife and trashes his Christian life. That's not good. That's not good at all. And just says, no, I'm going to have to say no to the truth because somebody I love won't accept it. Well, shouldn't you work on the person you love to get them to accept the truth rather than walking away from the truth? Wouldn't there be another option here? But he wasn't disinclined to, and we stopped being friends. And it wasn't so much that we stopped being friends as just I went my way and he went his. And when you're going to, as I was getting ready, I was told him, you know, we need to get trained. Neither one of us is really trained. And there's a seminary out here. And and I said, well, so what is it that's holding your wife up so bad? He said, well, it's the teaching that drinking isn't a sin. He said, do you teach that drunkenness is a sin? Yes. Well, the Bible teaches that. It's real clear. You can't miss that one, I don't think. But he said, her dad was alcoholic, so she'll never accept that, so I can't do it. Well, that's a pretty convoluted way out of something to me. That you're doing this because she had some issue in her past. Maybe she needs to outgrow that. But he was never going to put her feet to the fire. And this is what a lot of people won't do. They won't put the feet to the fire. They won't make the person confront the issue and deal with it. And he wouldn't. And I get it. He has to run his own marriage. It's not the way I would have done it, but that's his call. And so we go our own ways. I mean, I'm going to 5 Bible classes a week, a seminary for the other Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and Monday. And working a full-time job and raising a rebellious teenager, I had enough. I didn't have time to go look for my old friends and say, hey, you want to get with it? I did contact some of them during that time, but they weren't interested. They either were comfortable with this sort of lukewarm stuff we were getting, pablum, really, baby food. That was all it ever amounted to. There was no real sound doctrine being taught. But that's it. And so he stays in a ministry that's not committed to the truth, in quote, in the name of loving his wife. Well, I don't buy it. I don't know that the Lord's going to buy it either. When he gets to the Bema seat, I guess we'll find out. But to say, I know that doctrine's true, but I'm not going to enforce it on my wife. Why? Aren't you the spiritual leader of the household? Isn't it your job to enforce the Christian principles in the household? We can't be the patriarch, as it were. But the reality is, you still have responsibilities. And men abdicate their responsibility over their wives in, quote, the name of love. That's not love. Love isn't letting her do just whatever she wants and calling it God's will. That's dangerous, in fact. It's not love. So any definition of love, you're not putting her first. You're trying to avoid conflict. Well, trying to avoid conflict isn't love, necessarily. So Matthew 5, 18 and 19 here. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So do you want to be least or do you want to be the greatest? What do you want to shoot for? And again, this gets into the individual believer's choice of how much am I willing to deal with? How much am I willing to pursue the truth? And how much cost am I willing to bear and pay? Because it may cost you everything. There's, again, the jury's still out. Till we get this done. Acts chapter 20. Uh, 27 and 32. And of course, this is the job. And you don't shrink back from this. You don't apologize for it. You don't soft pedal it. I didn't shrink. I didn't soft pedal any of this. Declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then the sandwiched in between all this is the warning about people are going to come in from the outside. Savage wolves will attack the church. Unbelievers attempting to wreck it. And then other side of the coin, among yourselves men will arise speaking perverse thing. From among your own selves. And that indicates these are believers who get riled up and go off into whatever they go off into. And then want to enforce it and bring it into the church. No, we're not going to allow that. And so you got Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were mentioned in 1 Timothy. And now you're going to have coming up here Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who have gone astray from the truth. And they're still in the church. And still influencing people. And still dragging them down. And so what is Timothy to do? Well, we're going to coming up on that in chapter 2. Also, 2 Timothy, well, it's the verse we cite before every Bible class. Our view of the Scriptures. Every Scripture, literally, is God-breathed, inspired by God. God communicated this to men through the Spirit. And every Scripture is profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, profitable for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, complete, and mature is the idea. Equipped for every good work. So you understand what divine good is. You understand how to apply. You understand what the parameters of your service is. And all that. So two ministries and believers that exclude certain doctrines in their teaching or personal life. Like this doctrine of separation. There are ministries that will not touch this doctrine because it would expose them for what they are. And again, the sort of the fundamentalist approach was the same one I got after I was trained and was waiting for a church. After about, I think it was, let's see, we graduated in, what, 86? And I think sometime in 88... somebody contacted me from Mississippi, and they wanted me to come down there and candidate. But it never materialized because the first question out of their mouth is, well, how are you going to help this church to grow? And I knew immediately what they meant. How are we going to get more people, hot bodies in the pews? That's what we're looking for. And I said, well, the way spiritual growth occurs from within, and I said, and it's really contingent upon the systematic teaching of the Word of God. It's not about going out and dragging in people that aren't really interested. Spiritual growth is an internal dynamic. But what am I going to do? Essentially the question was, what programs, what are you going to do to get people in the pews? That's what we need to know. And when I said teach the Word of God, they said thanks, but no thanks. We're not really interested in that. We want some program. We want, you know, this or that or whatever. Whatever it was they wanted. So they exclude certain doctrines or that they teach certain doctrines for their personal gain, their approbation lust or popularity. I really honestly believe that for years the doctrine of pastor-teacher was taught because it appealed to the ego of the pastor. That pastor-teacher is a gift. And that it is, as a matter of fact, any of you that have been around doctrine for a while know it is the gift. It is not just a gift. It is the gift. I've got it, and you don't. And this is designed to appeal to the ego, the approbation of the pastor. No, you don't have some special gift, buddy. You've misinterpreted the Scriptures, and you haven't listened to the correction that was done, that was worked out over the course of 20 or 30 years. Didn't happen overnight. And so you still embrace this idea that you don't know the difference between a spiritual gift and an office. Well, that isn't very good. If somebody's been a, quote, a doctrinal ministry for 20 years and they can't tell you the difference between a gift and an office, that's problematic. If they don't know the difference between temporary gifts and permanent gifts, problematic. There are a number of things that could have been and should have been, in my opinion, figured out over the years that weren't. And because it was pastors that were lazy at some level, and they liked this deal of being the celebrity in the church. I've got the gift, and you know, you guys just remember that. You don't have the gift, but I do, and that makes me way more important than you. As far as I understood it, the chief steward was really the servant of the whole household. That he was responsible for providing for all the other slaves. He's still a slave. He's just been exalted to a different position by the master. And that position obviously can be lost and all that. There's a parable in there about the master that got wind of his chief steward screwing him over and said, hey, this has come to my attention. I want an accounting now. And so he knew he was going to lose his job because he'd been cheating his master. And that's not good at all. So we do know that, hey, people can lose that position. So the idea that a pastor is there forever and that he's invincible and all that, I don't see that taught in the scriptures. I see that pastors can go south. John talks about that in, I think it was 2 John or 3 John, one of those shorter epistles. He talked about, who was it? Let me go look. A pastor that had now begun to reject John and his teaching and all of that. I think it's John, 2 John, 3 John, I'll bet. Yeah, Diotrephes, this guy. I wrote something to the church in 3 John 9. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, sounds like a lot of the pastors I've met, does not accept what we say. And for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brothers either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. See, he's got to be a pastor gone nuts. That's my read on this at any rate. And so what is a believer to do under this situation? Well, find a pastor that isn't nuts. And that's essentially what I think John counsels him when he says Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add, as he says, we add our voice to this. We add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. So I think this was John's subtle way of saying, okay, this guy's gone off the deep end. You need to go sit under this guy. And again, how much are people willing to sacrifice? Because if you're in a particular area where the pastor goes nuts and you're stuck there, this happened down in Wichita Falls, and this happened in other places, and you're stuck there, well, are you willing to relocate across the country to get the truth? And most people, most believers today are not. Some people can't. I get that. Now, it's different if you can't. I'm in a situation, I'm in a marriage, I can't just divorce my husband and move across the country. No, I don't believe that's God's will. I haven't seen any evidence that that's God's will. But the reality is that if you can, then you're going to have, you might have to pay a heavy price. But, you know, and while it wasn't across the country, when I first got saved, I had to move across the city simply because I had to get out of the house where I was living for free. With free utilities, so I could go move into a big house I couldn't afford with high utilities. But that's what had to be done in order to get through seminary. And then when it came time to relocate, yeah, you have to relocate across the country maybe. And if believers aren't committed to sound doctrine and face-to-face teaching, when you try to tell them you're going to have to relocate across the country, you think they're going to do that realistically? And how do I determine where I want to live? Well, I look for cost of living. Well, maybe God's will. Maybe not cost of living. Cannot God provide in a high... It's pretty costly living here if everybody doesn't know yet. It's a pretty high cost of living here. But has God always taken care of us? Do we have enough? Has he blessed us? Are we okay? Anybody missing meals, you let me know. We'll get you some meals. But none of us are. We have, because God provides, even under difficult circumstances. So what would be our advice? You get to the church where you can get the highest, cleanest level of doctrine being taught. And you plug in and you run with it. That would be our advice to people. So ministries that exclude certain doctrines or teach certain doctrines for personal gain. Acts 20:20. And again, when you find out, you know, if pastors have gone off the, you know, the deep end and they're doing stuff, what's the will of God for the believer? Well, one, there's no point in trying to just make a big fuss. You're not going to fix it. To create conflict in that church when the pastor is determined to run it into the ground, you're not going to be able to reverse that if that's what he's committed to. And so people can change. I've seen pastors who at one time believed systematic verse-by-verse teaching was the only way to go from the original languages, and then they softened on that. And then they started letting other people in the pulpit. Well, that's real dangerous with your flock. Hey, let's turn it. What if he's a hireling? Oh, that'd be bad. And so they do these other things and they go backwards. And or they decide, I don't have to teach verse by verse. I'll just go where the Spirit leads me. Oh, good. That's infallible. You can be certain that that's always correct. No. I hated that part of being a fundamentalist pastor. I had to come up by Sunday evening when we finished church. I knew by Wednesday night I had to have another sermon. And so what do? Well, you pray about it because I hadn't been taught how to study. So I couldn't study. That didn't work. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. I think that's the, I did not shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable. And teaching you publicly from house to house. I didn't hold back doctrines because they were unpleasant or they made people feel uncomfortable. Or whatever the motivation may have been. Also, Titus 1:11. Some people, they like popularity. They want to be popular. I think most normal believers, most normal people, really, I think most normal people want to be liked. They don't want to be ostracized or considered to be pariahs or this or that. But again, wanting to be liked in a normal sense of the word and then compromising that for something else, well, compromise isn't necessarily good. Titus 1:11. These are people in the church that have infiltrated who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of money, sordid gain. That's all they're in it for, is the money. But I've said it for years, if you got into the ministry and you think the ministry is an easy way to make money, you're not doing it right. You're probably not studying and teaching and pastoring like you should. It's not an easy niche. It's not designed to be the harder niche, really, probably the hardest niche in the angelic conflict is the pastor's wife. She has to deal with all the same burdens in many ways, although some of them she doesn't know about. But you don't always dump everything on her. You protect her from certain things. Obviously she goes through it all. And goes through all the suffering. When people abandon the church, she's there to go through it with you. And nobody liked it. But that's what people do. Titus 1:11, they're teaching what they teach for money. That's even worse. Being afraid to teach the truth because you're afraid somebody won't like it's bad. Teaching false things for money, that's worse. That's way worse. So ministries that are devoted to the traditions of men and exalt non-biblical approaches to the Christian way of life. I think you can safely rule out any Catholic church that's still teaching their Mass in Latin. What is the point of that? Nobody understands Latin. Well, there's probably a few people that know it. But why communicate in a dead language? Because your church is dead. That's the only reason you would do it. And they have all this liturgy, all this. I've never been to a Catholic service and don't want to, but I heard there's a lot of getting up and down. There's a lot of moving around. So maybe it's a good exercise. Maybe that'd be a reason to go there. If you couldn't work out, go to the Catholic church and do your up downs. They used to call them squat thrusts. Mark 7. And anything that's designed to promote the principles of men, non-biblical traditions of men and all of that, you're on the wrong deal already. This is not good. Mark 7:5, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? This isn't why don't your disciples obey the Mosaic law. This is why aren't you doing what we've told them to do? We're in charge here. And he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. For it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain. In other words, their worship amounts to nothing before God. And there are whole churches out there. There's whole churches out there meeting today. And their whole amount of worship won't mean anything. Because it's rooted in man's traditions. It's rooted in false doctrine. It's rooted in things that God doesn't care about. And so, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And then he gives them an example of how they do this. Their Korban gimmick that they had. You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother. I got too far down. Is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, what he's talking about here in context was elderly parents who no longer could support themselves or had needed help at any rate. Maybe they could support themselves to some extent, but they needed help. This happens with older people in the family. I pray God will just keep me physically able to do the stuff we've got to do to the very end, because frankly, there's no one else to do it. So if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you. Now, I've got some stuff I could help you. This is Korban. That is to say, given to God. In other words, I've got money in my bank account, but this isn't my bank account. This is God's bank account now. Now, I use some of God's money for my stuff, but I can't let you use any of God's money. That was their gimmick. I've devoted this money to God, and so I can't help you with anything. And this is all lined out in 1 Timothy chapter 5 there about widows and then widows who are widows indeed. And this is about elderly parents. And he said, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as this. This is not an isolated example. I could give you a list, he says, of things you do like this. And you've missed the boat. You do many things such as that. So, again, if your elderly parents need help, as a Christian, you can't beg this off and say, oh, they're under the doctrine of separation. No, this you still have an obligation there, financially. Also, Colossians 2:8. And this is how they do it. This is one of the ways they do it. We saw this not that long ago. See to it that no one takes you captive through their philosophy and some empty deception. And it could be that philosophy and empty deception are a Hindiatus, that the human philosophies are all empty. They're all deceitful because they don't work. Various philosophies that people have tried, not the least of which we're seeing a resurgence of it now. We're gonna end up, who knows what will happen, but if given what I see now, there is such a huge move to Marxism, and that's a philosophy that has failed everywhere it's ever been tried. It is not a philosophy that's ever going to work. And yet people buy into it. The young generation that doesn't know anything about history is going to be exposed to this stuff and not know what it is, whereas we know what it is. We've seen it tried in places. How'd that all work out? Not good. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. And the fact is, there wouldn't be this warning within the pages of Scripture if this weren't a potential for believers to fall into. The reason he's warning the Colossians is because this exists, and it's real, and it's dangerous. And people who want to embrace the traditions of men and human philosophies and all that, sound doctrine's going to turn them off. Because they think they know how to do it. They think they know what's right, and they don't. Well, four, it should be evident that a believer does not have to be lukewarm in a lukewarm church to be lukewarm himself. A believer can be in an adjusted ministry and still fall into the category of being a hearer and not a doer. That's the one of the challenges, James chapter 1, 22 through 25. So, Let's say we're doing it right, just at least for the sake of the argument, first class condition. If we're doing it right, let's say we are, then why aren't people flocking to the truth? One, they don't want the truth. That's the first big obvious answer. But let's say we're doing it right. So, and you got a church that is all around you, a lot of positive believers doing it right. Can you be a lukewarm believer in that situation? Well, sure you could. Yeah, this happens to individuals. Now, obviously, if it gets too rampant and too prevalent in the church, the church will become lukewarm. But demonstrate yourselves, prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, you don't put these things into practice, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, this is the man, and he uses this analogy. If you're getting ready to go out and you're going on a date or whatever, and you stop and look in the mirror and you want to make sure you're presentable. And the whole point of the mirror is to fix things that are wrong so you can see what's wrong and fix it. But then he says he just walks by, glances at it. Okay, don't worry about it. Yeah, my hair's a mess, but I'm going anyway. I'm fine. So if you want to be blessed, not be being a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does, not just the people that hear. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there for today and continue here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with your people in your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this teaching to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.